First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. We're looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning. And I ask you to, well, stand in your hearts in honor of the Word of God. We're going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. May God bless his word to our hearts. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. During World War II, C.S. Lewis was asked to give a series of radio talks, and they were from 1942 to 1944. England had just a prior generation lost a lot of their young men in World War I. C.S. Lewis had served in World War I, and now in the middle of World War II, England itself was being bombed by the Germans, and there was this huge attack upon them. Things looked rather bleak. And C.S. Lewis was asked to give a series of talks on the radio, which he did. Later on, those talks were put into book form, and that became the book Mere Christianity, which is one of his most well-known, well-respected books. And he talks about all kinds of subjects. It is mere Christianity. He's not trying to take a party line, but he talks about the Christian faith, and he talks about a lot of different subjects, and he talks about the subject of sex and sexuality. And again, this 1942, 1943, 1944, a long time back. But even then, interesting, he says this. He talks about the worship of sex even then. He says, if anyone says that sex in itself is bad, Christianity contradicts him at once. But of course, when people say sex is nothing to be ashamed of, they may mean the state into which the sexual instinct has now got is nothing to be ashamed of. If they mean that, I think they are wrong. I think it is everything to be ashamed of. He says there's nothing to be ashamed of in enjoying your food. There would be everything to be ashamed of if half the world made food the main interest of their lives and spent their time looking at pictures of food and dribbling and smacking their lips. The inordinate reign that the sexual drive has in people's lives and how lust overcomes so many people. But God calls us to be different, to not be like the culture around us. The Lord says in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 to 45, speaking to his people Israel, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, set yourselves apart to me, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy," a holy, sanctified, set apart for God's purposes. God says, I'm set apart. You also are to be set apart as I am. Peter, in the New Testament, reverts back to this and picks up on it. In 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, he says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. God calls us to be different. And the difference is perhaps nowhere more pronounced than in this whole area of sex and sexuality. I'm not telling you anything you're not aware of, that we live in a sex-saturated society and the worship of sex has permeated the entire culture, as well as the professing church. In the culture in which we now live, sexuality is everywhere. Through the media, through television programs, out in the world, it truly permeates our culture, all our society. How does that compare with the world of the Thessalonians? How much like them are we, or how different from them are we? Well, F.F. Bruce, writing on the first century life that the Thessalonian church was founded in, he points out Christianity from the outset has sanctified sexual union within marriage, as in Judaism. Outside marriage, it was forbidden. He says this was a strange notion in the pagan society to which the gospel was first brought. There, various forms of extramarital sexual union were tolerated, and some were even encouraged. A man might have a mistress who could provide him also with intellectual companionship. The institution of slavery made it easy for him to have a concubine, while casual gratification was readily available from a harlot. The function of his wife was to manage his household and be the mother of his legitimate children and heirs. And there was no body of public opinion to discourage fornication, sexual immorality, although someone who indulged in it to excess might be satirized on the same level as a notorious glutton or a drunkard. And homosexuality was very common as well, homosexual behavior. F.S. Bruce goes on, certain forms of public religion indeed involved ritual fornication, ritual prostitution. In Thessalonica, it was sanctioned by the cult of the Kabiri of Samothrace. And so that's the world they lived in, but not really that much different from our world. Not an expert on the first century times, nor for that matter on our culture, other than I live in it and try to keep up with it somewhat, but not that much different. Perhaps one difference is the double standard was stronger then than it is now. Bruce goes on, he says, married men were allowed a freedom which was out of the question for married women. And perhaps that is something that has changed more in our society. And this speaks really of a society in great decline. In Romans chapter 1, verse 26, the Apostle Paul is talking about how everybody knows God, but they don't glorify God as God, nor are they thankful. He's revealed his eternal power and his divine nature to everybody, but we reject him and go into idolatry, and God begins to give us over to our own sinful desires, and our thinking becomes clouded. Professing to be wise, we become fools. And then God, and you just see the digression in Romans 1, excuse me, as man rejects God more and more, and God more and more gives him up. And then in verse 26, he says, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women were involved in this. Excuse me. You say, what, is Paul a misogynist or something? Why do you mean even their women? Why are you singling out the women? Well, women were generally more refined and more reserved, and their passions were more under control. 1 Corinthians 11:7 says, but woman is the glory of man. Woman is the glory of man. Matthew Henry, commenting on this, says, if man is the head, she is the crown, a crown to her husband, the crown of the visible creation. The man was dust refined, but the woman was dust double refined, one removed further from the earth. All that just to say, if it is the case that men and women both are just casting off all their restraints, it's a sign of a society in deep decline and a deep corruption. And F.F. Bruce goes on, he says, when the gospel was introduced into pagan society, therefore, it was necessary to emphasize the complete breach with accepted mores in this area, which was demanded by the new way of life in Christ. God saves people in the midst of corrupt, a wicked culture, and he expects them to be different, though. He expects them to not capitulate to the culture around them, but to live differently. And so it is in our day. The problem is we don't have it in us to do it. We need the power of God, but that's available to us. The power of God's available to us. Jesus in John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer where he prays for his followers, in verses 15 to 17, he says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." I'm not praying that you separate them from the world. You leave them in the world, Father, but keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So I've entitled this sermon, Sexual Purity. And the whole point of this passage is Christians are called to please God by living a life of sexual purity in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul writing to these Thessalonians, wanting to get there to see him, praying that he gets there to see him, to encourage them in their faith and so on. And now he's beginning a series of exhortations in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And I've outlined this passage here on sexual purity. First of all, the necessity of progress in the Christian life, the necessity of growth and going forward and moving on in the Christian life. That's verses 1 and 2. The second is the necessity of purity in the Christian life, to be separate from the culture around us. And specifically, he's talking about sexual purity here. And then finally, the necessity of power in the Christian life. The Holy Spirit has to empower us to live a changed life, to live a new life in Christ. It's not in us. But first of all, let's look at the need for progress in the Christian life. Verse 1, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Paul says, finally then, brethren. And Paul's finallys are not necessarily the end of the letter at all. But he's moving on. And he says, we urge you and we exhort you in the Lord Jesus. It's important to always remember the Apostle Paul comes with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He says in verse 2 that you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. The apostles were commissioned by God and they brought forth his message. And so you have these red-lettered Bibles with the words of Christ in red. The words that are in red are no more the word of God than the writings of the apostles or any of the other books of the Bibles. The entire Bible is the Word of God. It's authoritative, and it comes with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself because he inspired it. And so Paul's saying, we urge you and exhort you in him that you should abound more and more, just as you received us, how you ought to walk and to please God, how to live your life in a way that's pleasing to God. And it's important to remember, as sinful as we are, because we stand in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're able to do things that please God. We're able to please God. He sees when we do things in obedience to him, and it pleases his heart. We're actually able to do things to please God. And Paul's saying you should abound more and more in these things. There should be a progression in the Christian life. You should progress and grow in your maturity and in your Christ-likeness. He's already said, you guys are doing a phenomenal job. You're such a young church, and you're living by faith. I see your faith and love and hope and action. You guys are doing so many things right. And I just want to encourage you to keep going down that road. Keep progressing. Don't stay where you're at. Don't stagnate in your Christian life. So with us, with birth needs to come growth, and you need to keep growing in the Christian life. There'd be something strange to find a 18-year-old still in a crib with a bottle, totally dependent on its mother. There needs to be growth, and there needs to be progression in the Christian life. And so Paul's saying, we exhort you, we urge you, continue to abound in these things. Again, faith and hope and love, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So progression in the Christian life is the first need, the first necessity. And the second is the necessity or the need for purity in the Christian life. And that's really the heart of Paul's exhortation here. He says in verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. Often Christians are wanting to know, it's what's the will of God for my life? What am I to do? Who does God want me to marry? Which job should I take? Where should I live? These are big life decisions that, generally speaking, don't come along that often. And the real concern is the day-by-day, moment-by-moment obedience to the revealed will of God. God gives us principles, not a complete roadmap with step-by-step instructions. And Christians oftentimes misuse the Bible in a way that's completely unwarranted. Somebody has a job, a couple job options, and they and one is up in Santa Fe. The other one's down in Las Cruces, and they open their Bible, and it says, Abraham journeyed to the south, to the Negev, and say, oh, well, I'm supposed to take the job in Las Cruces to the south. That's to misuse the Scripture. The Scripture doesn't give us guidance in that way. God, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, he calls the people of Israel together, and he's renewing the covenant he made with them at Sinai. The ones he originally made the covenant with after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness have died, and now their children are on the brink of entering into the promised land, and God renews his covenant. And he tells them how important it is that they walk in obedience to the covenant he's made with them. And then in verse 29 of Deuteronomy 29, he says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things, the future, that's in God's hands. He hasn't revealed those things to us. He's given us some information about it, but not the detail we would like. And he says, your business, your chief business, and what the majority of my word is speaking to is, I've given these, my commandments to you, my precepts for you and for your children, that you may walk in my word, that you may do all the words of this law. Live your life in obedience to me. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul writes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Christians are to commit to walking in obedience to the commandments of God. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And make your life decisions, make our life decisions with a mind that's being continually transformed through the renewal of ongoing saturation with the Word of God. And then we trust God with those decisions. Psalm 37:23 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And so God gives his will to us, and there's a couple places here in Thessalonians where he specifically says, this is my will for you. Later on in chapter 5, verse 18, God's going to say, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So you can know that God wants us to be thankful in everything. Or here, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Again, everything God commands us is his will for us. And here in our passage this morning, sanctification, specifically sexual purity. Remember, sanctification is being set apart to God. He sets us apart once and for all when we come to faith in him as his people. But then he's in the process of making us more and more like his son, conforming us more and more into the image of his son. And so God's desire is for our sanctification. And then he specifically says that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. The Greek word here is called porneia. Porneia. And you can already tell where this word is, what this word is speaking of. We get our word pornography from it. And it referred to adultery, fornication, and other sexual immorality. In the technical sense, the word speaks of sexual solicitation of a prostitute, but it came to have a more general meaning of any illicit sexual activity, any sexual activity outside of the God-ordained marriage of a man and a woman. And clearly the context of the passage, it's being used in this more general sense. The Bible speaks of sexual immorality in different ways, different things that would fall be subsumed under this heading of sexual immorality. For one thing, adultery. A married person having sex with someone other than their spouse. It could be two married people, a married person, an unmarried person, but adultery involves immorality where the marriage covenant is violated. If Exodus 20:14, the Ten Commandments says, you shall not commit adultery. God took this so serious that in the Old Testament, it would carry the death penalty with it. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So adultery would fall under, of course, under this word of a sexual immorality. All these things are forgivable. God can forgive anything, but you have to repent of it. A fornication. Fornication is sexual relations between people who are not married to each other or to anybody else. A lot of that going on. All kinds of people in our culture living together, people who call themselves Christians living together and still even going to church and then coming back home and they're living together, sleeping together. It's fornication. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, speaking of the works of the flesh, where he contrasts it with the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the works of the flesh he describes as fornication, as sexual relations with people who are not married. And he says, I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't, irregardless of how many people in our culture do it, how many people who sit in the pews of churches are living together, Paul says, I've warned you before, I'm warning you again, if you continue to practice that, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, no matter what your profession of faith is, no matter how many warm feelings you have and how much affection you believe you have when you come to church and how much you enjoy singing and so on. Paul says, don't be deceived. You can't keep living in sin and inherit the kingdom of God. The scriptures would also place homosexuality and lesbianism, homosexual and lesbian practices under this umbrella of sexual immorality. God said in Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a woman. It's an abomination. I referenced Romans 1:26 earlier, verses 26 and 27. It reads this, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. The New Testament, right in line with the Old Testament, condemns these practices. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay. Here. Sorry, guys. Try to get out of the wind a little bit here. Okay, hopefully that's a little better. Thanks, Har. And hopefully this is the next week we won't have to even worry about this. But I know in our culture right now, there's a big pressure on Christians to accept homosexual sin as not being that. And there are homosexual apologists who are trying to say the scripture isn't teaching what you're saying it's teaching. But the best New Testament scholarship, I'll tell you where it's at. In this passage, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, those two words, homosexuals and sodomites. The ESV footnote puts it this way, the English Standard Version, the two Greek terms translated by this phrase refer to the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts. A really good resource that you can avail yourself of for free when you're studying your Bible. It's called the Net Bible. You can just type in your browser, Net Bible. It'll come right up. And you've got the best New Testament scholarship in the Net Bible, the New English Translation. And there's a play on words. It's a New English Translation, and it's also called the Net Bible because it's on the internet. And I won't go into it here. It's very explicit. The police are here, but it's James, so everything's fine. I won't go into it, but the Net Bible is very explicit on what Paul is referring to here. It's actually quite explicit. These things are sin, regardless of where the culture is out on this. God has spoken. We could go on, but I'm not going to. The scripture even speaks of things like bestiality and incest. We're depraved. Humanity is depraved, and God understands humanity is depraved. And he actually had to have commandments against those things because we're so depraved. And then there's the fact that sexual immorality is not just outward acts. It's the heart. It's the heart that it comes from. Heart lust itself is immorality. Jesus says in Matthew 5:28, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in her heart. Now, we're talking about stuff that just permeates our culture. And God warns us that these things will keep you out of heaven if they're not repented of. To look at a woman to lust for her, Jesus isn't saying it's as bad as the actual act. The actual act does a lot more damage. But you've already entered into adultery by looking at a woman to lust for her. You know, I used to have friends would say things like, well, it's okay to look, married guys, it's okay to look as long as you don't touch, or it's okay to look at the menu as long as you don't order anything. I remember hearing on TV a sex therapist saying it's okay to fantasize about these things as long as it stays in the mind and doesn't go any further. Well, not according to Jesus. In Matthew 5:29, Jesus goes on to say, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Jesus says, no, you need to wage war against your lust. You can't entertain it and revel in it. You need to deal with it so radically that it would be like plucking your eye out if need be. And it always comes down to the heart. It all begins in the heart. The battle is won in the mind. The battle is won in the heart. And in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You've probably heard the familiar quote. It's attributed to different people, but sow a thought and you reap an action. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. And sow a character and you reap a destiny. Of course, one sin's enough to send a person to destruction. And when you come to faith in the Lord, he forgives all your sins. But you can see a person's beginning in their thought life can send themselves on the road to perdition as they start living the life of sin. And of course, all of this speaks to the great problem in our age of pornography. With the click of the mouse, you can see all kinds of pornography. There's pastors that are addicted to it. There's all kinds of people that addicted to pornography, and it's so destructive. Jesus says we have to wage war against our lusts. We all have to have our guard up. There's none of us that is exempt from this. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, who would have thought to have found adultery in David and drunkenness in Noah? He says, if God leaves a man to himself, how suddenly and scandalously may sin break forth in the holiest man on the earth. I say unto all, watch. A wondering heart needs a watchful eye. We need to watch. In verse 4, Paul says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Our own vessel, speaking of our body, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We should know how to possess our own vessel in sanctification. Our body, as we read in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, is to be presented as a living sacrifice to God. It's to live in sanctification and honor. God created man with dignity, and we're to use our bodies in an honorable way. Verse 5, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Look, Paul over and over and over again says, don't be deceived. The wrath of God is coming upon the children of disobedience because of these kinds of things. And you can't go living in these kinds of things and not face the avenging wrath of God. He says no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. What does it mean to defraud your brother in this matter, rip your brother off in this matter? Well, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, when you're married to somebody, he says the husband's body doesn't belong to him anymore. It belongs to his wife. Her body doesn't belong to her anymore. It belongs to her husband. You're not your own. We all belong to Christ. We're bought with a price. And your body now belongs to your spouse. And you go committing adultery with somebody's wife or taking advantage of somebody's daughter, a brother's daughter, you're ripping them off. You're defrauding them. You're stealing something that belongs to them. And Paul says that shouldn't even be mentioned. There shouldn't even be a hint of immorality in the church of the living God. And even fornication, you and the other person may not be married. You could be defrauding that person's future spouse, their future husband or wife. You're supposed to wait till you're married. And you shouldn't be trying to tempt another person to enter into a sinful relationship with you. You could be defrauding their future spouse. Tim and Cheryl Walker, when their kids were little, they used to even tell their kids, you know, if you see a boy and they become your girlfriend or boyfriend and you start spending time with you and you kiss that person and then you go your separate ways and they're going to marry someone else. You've just kissed someone else's husband or someone else's wife, their future husband or wife. And how much more of an offense it is to God to commit sexual immorality with somebody else's future husband or wife. Paul says, no, we should not be involved in these things at all. There is the need for purity, the necessity of purity in the Christian life. And then finally, thirdly, the need for power in the Christian life. Verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. God called us out of the world into relationship with himself. We came to faith in Christ. He's called us not to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God. Paul says, you can reject what I'm saying. You're not just rejecting the Apostle Paul. This is the commandment from God. You're rejecting God himself to reject this. And he's also given us his Holy Spirit. If you're a true Christian, the Holy Spirit indwells you. And so you have the power of God to enable you to walk in holiness rather than uncleanness. And that's the reality of all this. It doesn't do me any good to know what a sinner I am If I'm a slave to my sin, I'm powerless. Powerless to do anything about it. I need the power of God to help me. Pastor Skip used to tell a story that I think illustrates this really well. He tells about a vacuum cleaner salesman who drives way out into the country, way out into the sticks, pulls up at this little house, knocks on the door, and the lady opens the door, and he just, before she can even open her mouth, he just walks right past her into her living room, and he says, "This is the most amazing vacuum cleaner you're ever going to see. This thing is the most powerful vacuum cleaner there is. It can do this, this, and this. It can shampoo the carpet. It can clean your couches. It can do all this stuff. And I'm going to show you how powerful it is." And before she has a chance to do anything, he takes some soil out of a planter she has and puts the soil all over the ground. And then he goes to the fireplace, or on the carpet, and goes to the fireplace and puts ashes all over the carpet. And then he starts rubbing it in with his foot. And he says, "Now, if this vacuum cleaner doesn't take every bit of this dirt up, I will personally eat this dirt myself." And she just goes into the kitchen, opens her drawer, and gets out a spoon, and she says, "Well, I guess you better start eating, because we ain't got no electricity. We don't have any power." And that, in large part, that's exactly actually what a person is doing who's trying to live a godly life without the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't have it in us. The Gentiles, the unbelieving world, they don't know God. But Paul says, "You do, Christian, and his grace is sufficient for you because his power is available for you. You have the power of the Holy Spirit. You have the Spirit of the living God living in you, and he will give you the power that is necessary for the Christian life, to live the Christian life." John Piper, talking about on this passage about the secret of sanctification, he says, The clue here is in that little phrase, the Gentiles who don't know God. You're contrasted with the Gentile, the unbelieving world out there that doesn't know the Lord. You do know God, and that's the key to it all. He says the secret to sanctification is knowing God. The secret to the Christian life is knowing God more and more and more. He says, people say, "What are you talking about? There's theologians who have all kinds of knowledge of God, and they're slaves to sin. They leave their wives for somebody." He says, "No, I'm not saying knowing about God. You can know 10,000 facts about God. That's not the same as knowing God. Knowing God where you have a shared life with him. You're a born-again person, and you're growing in your Christian life. You're walking with him through life. You're sharing your life with him. You're abiding in his word. You're coming to him in prayer, you're walking with him. That's the secret to the Christian life, knowing God and walking with him and knowing him more and more. Again, God obviously understands how depraved we are. All these sexual sins that we talked about and read about, God understands those things. And every single one of these people, God loves them. And God sent his son. He said, "I didn't send my son." Jesus said, or John says, I'm sorry, that John 3:17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Actually, it is the words of Christ. God sent his son the first time he came, not to judge the world, but to save it. And anyone, whoever they are, no matter who they are or what they've done, if they will repent, turn to him in repentance and faith, he'll forgive them and he'll receive them. It's so important that we get that right and share that with people, because in as much love as possible, we'll still be called unloving, but we have to let them know, no, the Lord loves us, and he says, come to me just as you are. Come to me. He wants us to come to him, and he'll always receive us. That's the whole purpose of the law of God pointing out our sin, is to show us our need for him, to drive us to him, that we see we can't change. We can't reform ourselves. We need to come to him. We need his strength. Paul Tripp talks about his little daughter, and he was walking by her bedroom one night, and he heard her crying, and she was really young. And he wondered, what's wrong? So he goes into her bedroom, and he says, what's wrong, sweetheart? And she says, Daddy, I just can't do it. I just can't do it. And he says, you can't do what, sweetheart? She says, you tell me to share with my brother. You told me not to be stingy, to share with my brother. And I don't want to share with my brother. But I do it anyway because you tell me to, and then I'm mad at you because you tell me to. Daddy, I just can't do it. And Paul Tripp says that that's exactly what the law of God is supposed to do. God doesn't lower the standard because we can't meet the standard. What he does is he gives us the one who met the standard for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. He perfectly did it. And through faith in him, we stand in his perfection. And then as we walk with him and rely upon him, he helps us to more and more live out the life that we have positionally in him, to practically more and more have our lives lining up with that. So absolutely, we need to see it's not in us. We just can't do it. He did it for us, and then now he's going to begin to do it in and through us as we rely upon him. So you don't have the ability. None of us do, but he does. And if you're just willing to come to him, he'll be there to help you. But he came to save us from our sins, not in them. We need to go to war with our lusts in his power, in fight against our lusts. We'll struggle, but he can and will help us and change us. And through knowing him and walking with him, we can abound more and more, as Paul said in verse 1, and we can please God, live lives pleasing to God. I saw an episode a few years back on Larry King Live. He had John MacArthur on there, and there was a homosexual guy on the show, and they were talking back and forth, and the homosexual said, "Do you think I just made a decision to be a homosexual?" And this is what MacArthur said. He said, "I don't think at some point you said, okay, I'm going to be a homosexual. I've got two alternatives. I'm just going to be a homosexual." He says, but I do think that whatever sin patterns show up in our lives, and they may be different for us, we can choose to continue down those paths of sin, whether it's adultery or whatever it is. Or we can say, look, this is sin, and I need to deal with this in my heart. He says, this is the way I'm being led. It's not right. It doesn't honor God. It's not according to his word. It's not going to ultimately bring blessing to my life. And then he said this. He said, I can't make the choice to be a sinner. I already am. We all are. I'm a sinner. I didn't choose to be a sinner. I just am a sinner by nature. And then I choose to sin. But he says, but once you start down the path of sin, if you recognize that it is that, then you look to the Lord for the remedy for that. And that's the remedy Jesus Christ offers. He died on the cross for those very things. He loves everybody. He loves the adulterer. He loves the fornicator, person practicing homosexuality, lesbianism, the person enslaved to pornography. God so loved the world, and all those are part of the world. Every one of us is a sinner with sins just equally, just as heinous that we ourselves have been guilty of and struggled with and so on. But he comes and he died on the cross to save us for those things, to take the penalty. And then he comes and lives in our hearts, and he begins to change us and to clean us up and to make us more and more like himself. Jesus said in John 8:34, through 36, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus had prayed for his disciples, as we saw at the beginning of the message. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. His spirit sanctifies us by the very truth of God as we abide in it. As we abide in his word and we pray the word of God back to him, he sanctifies us through that. Again, the Puritan Thomas Watson said, it's unthinkable that a child of God should be coming to God in their weakness and praying to him, crying out to him that he won't hear their prayers. He certainly will. He certainly will hear our prayers, and he'll help us to grow into Christ's likeness more and more. So, Father, I just want to thank you for your word. I thank you that your law reveals you for who you are and reveals us for who we are, not so that we would try to run or deny it or fight against it, but that we would see ourselves as we really are and see our need for you and come to you in repentance and faith and reliance upon you to save us and to change us and then to walk in that. Lord, we came into your kingdom as Christians through faith in you, and our Christian lives, our sanctification is also by faith in you. Help us, Lord, to flee sexual immorality, to let there not even be a hint of it among us. Help us to be on our guard, and through knowing you and walking with you and growing in this relationship with you, may we experience greater and greater freedom from sin. As you've set us free, may we learn more and more to walk in that freedom, Lord. May you bless each one with that great hope that we have in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.